Thank you for joining us today for this conversation on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talked to our good friend Alex Kochman, who has written this new book, Ordered to Love. You can find it at founderspress.org. We have this conversation about the Ordo Amoris and some of the ways in which it influences us on a day-to-day basis, and then also some big ideas about how it affects the way that we think about missions and nationalism and patriotism and other things as well. So I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
Today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Today we have on, again, a return guest. I think, Alex, this is your third or fourth time with us on the podcast. Alex Kochman, he is the Director of Communications at ABWE, and he's also the host of The Mission Show. He's an elder at Faith Bible Fellowship Church as well. And so we want to talk with Alex about one of his new books with us, I think his third title with us, and that is Ordered to Love on the Ordo Amoris. So thank you for joining us today, Alex.
Yeah, it's good to be here, speaking with my fellow author of a book on the Ordo Amoris, right, Graham?
fellow author from the same publisher.
Yes.
That's right. Yeah, we ought to mention, Graham, your booklet that grew out of a message, I think, that you preached or an article you wrote. But tell us about your booklet, the title of it, and then we're going to jump in and have Alex talk more about his
book. Yeah, if you want to whet your appetite, maybe get a little appetizer before you dive into Alex's book. I wrote a little short booklet, like, I don't know, 20-some pages on the Ordo Amoris. It's called The Joys of Properly Ordered Love. It did come out of a teaching that I did at church, and especially thinking about the objectivity of goodness and the things that we ought to love. We're not just open to love whatever we want, however we want to love it, but actually that's determined by God, how we ought to love things. So I think it would be well worth your time.
Yeah, and Alex, I think the genesis of this book, it was after J.D. Vance's little back and forth with Pope Francis. Is that right? I mean, you weren't writing this before that, were you?
No. In fact, I think it was that. It was also the planning that went into the most recent Founders National Conference that we just concluded in January, which was asking a similar question, a related question. It's, you know, how do we balance the Great Commandment and the cultural mandate specifically with the Great Commission? And obviously those things go together in a certain order. But yeah, it was Pope Francis and J.D. Vance going toe-to-toe over the order of love. Was it a year, maybe 2 years ago now at this time? I've kind of lost track a little bit, but with the rate of news coming out constantly. It was interesting to me that that moment, you know, took us from, are we going to let Christian theology inform our public policy, to how are we going to let Christian theology inform our public policy? So that was successful, at least from that standpoint. But I heard a lot of voices, even those ostensibly claiming to be from the conservative side of the aisle of the political spectrum, claiming that this is just sort of a nationalist ideology, sort of baptized in Catholic veneer. It's not a scriptural idea. Scripture says to love everyone indiscriminately, equally, all the time, in every place and in every way possible. And I would challenge that, and we'll get into a little bit of why I would challenge that.
Yeah, because this whole thing is so relevant for us, especially here in America over the last 8-10 years or so, with the open border policy and the unlimited immigration policy that the Democratic Party has been promoting, and it's basically trying to transform our whole culture, our whole nation. Mm-hmm. And so many Christian voices have been absolutely effeminate on it, you know, that, you've got to, this is what love your neighbor looks like, and so you can't complain about open borders. That shifted some the last couple of years, and praise God for that. But it is exposed how we have limited our theology to just kind of a pietistic silo of God and me, and not let it impinge upon our political thinking, you know, our policy, foreign policy. And what you just said, Alex, I think is one of the great benefits of this whole controversy. And your book provides an excellent introduction for people to read and learn oh yeah, okay, this is completely consistent with what God's called us to do, to love him, to love neighbors, and to love neighbors in a proper order of relationships. So tell us a little bit just about the, I mean, you deal with some history in the book, and you kind of do a flyover of how this is not anything new. This has been part and parcel of legitimate, good Christian thinking from the very beginning. Before we get into the biblical foundations of it, give us a little bit of the background of just Christian history on Ordo Amoris.
Yeah, and there's even a pre-Christian history of the idea as well. If you look to Plato and Aristotle and other Greek thinkers, you find in their treatment of education, the idea that the purpose of education is to train the affections to love that which is worthy of affection and to disdain that is lowly or base or contempt or contemptible, I should say. And so they're not using the same exact language that later Christian theologians use, but the idea, pulling in what Graham mentioned earlier, that love is objective, that there are things that are worthy of love, and that's not determined by the individual person just sort of charting their course through life. And so you find that in those earlier sources. But then, in the whole span of the Christian tradition, a lot of people point to Augustine, and we spend some time on Augustine in the book as well. He certainly was the theologian of love, and he had much to say on that topic. And he defines virtue itself as love rightly ordered. He actually attached each one of the virtues to the way that love is expressed and the manner that it's directed. But he found the order of loves at the center point of virtue itself. So this is not a side issue. This is part and parcel with how do we live the Christian life at all. And then Aquinas comes in and develops that further. And then it's not something that the Reformation rejects. It's something that the Reformation receives. And you don't find a lot of discussion of the order of love in a lot of the Reformed sources that I looked at because they assume it. It's like the Reformers' understanding of the Trinity. There's certain things from Rome that we didn't reject, that they had not necessarily gotten completely wrong. But you do find a lot of assumption of that topic, that understanding of the order of love in Calvin, for instance, in his treatment of 1 John, dealing with our obligation to love God, and we do so by loving those in front of us. You know, how can someone say they love God, but they don't love their neighbor who's in front of them? Calvin treats of it, especially in his treatment on 1 Timothy, where we find if a man doesn't manage his household well, he can't be an elder in the church. Or if Paul writing elsewhere, that if someone doesn't work, they're not providing for their household, they're worse than an unbeliever. All of these sorts of things assume that our duties exist in these concentric spheres. And so trace the thread in the book all the way through Christian history to Lewis. Lewis is somebody, especially in the Four Loves, who deals with this at length and kind of shows the Christian understanding holds together both the idea of gracious or supernatural loves, affections, you know, loving one's enemy, loving the poor, loving those who can't do anything for you in return. That's obviously a Christian idea, but that doesn't override the idea of natural affections, loving one's family, loving one's children, loving one's spouse, loving one's people. Those things find their place in the Christian life lived fully out in every sort of sphere as well. So that's how we trace things. And of course, there's the biblical evidence as well. And without exhausting that point, an order of loves is implicit in Scripture just in the fact that we're told firstly to love God and secondly to love our neighbor as ourselves. So already you have an order. The question is, who is my neighbor, right? And there's a wrongly motivated way to ask that question, just as the scribe says to Jesus, you know, well, who is my neighbor? But we know from the catechism, right, that all my fellow men are my neighbors. But then how do I practically express that love? Since I'm finite and I'm limited by time and space, I have to start with those that are within my immediate vicinity, that are bound together to me either by blood or by circumstance or by relationship. For instance, in the local church, I'm supposed to do good to all, especially Galatians 6, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so the idea of an order of love is biblical as well. And I think it's what we're missing. If I could just briefly add at the end here, you know, we do live in an age of such restlessness such worry when it comes to, am I doing my Christian duty? Have I gone on enough missions trips? Have I given enough financially to parachurch ministries? And those are good questions worth asking. We need to be concerned for missions. Obviously, that's my main ministry, is with a missions organization. But we shouldn't be laboring out of this place of restless, frenetic activity and worry over whether or not we're being faithful in our obligations. If we're following Scripture's order of those duties and those objects of love, then we should have a lot more peace, and we should be able to do so out of the overflow of our hearts.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us His law. And He loves His law as much as He loves His gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
Could you define for us, just as succinctly as you can, what is the Ordo Amoris?
Yeah, the Ordo Amoris, obviously Latin for order of love. It is the idea that love comes in a particular order, meaning the objects which we are to love, the way that we approach loving them. So many of our listeners are probably familiar with the Ordo Salutis, right? The order of salvation. You know, and we know, for instance, in that order that regeneration precedes faith, right? There are certain things that scripturally are dictated in that order. And the same is true of love as well. Yes, we're told to love our neighbor as ourself. We understand that all humanity is made in the image of God, but we are told to love things in a certain order because of the worth, the magnitude of those objects. That's why love of God is commended not at the expense of loving one's neighbor, but it's the first duty of man is the love of God, the right worship and understanding of the true and living God, because He's infinitely worthy of our adoration, our affections, so on and so forth. With respect to our neighbors, then, the question is, should our social loves also follow a certain order as well? And that's where you can turn to Scripture, you can turn to Christian thought, but even just a sort of a thought experiment in your mind. Of course, there's a way that our social loves, our loves here in the horizontal, must be ordered as well. If I say, well, I am called to love all my fellow men who are my fellow image bearers, therefore I love all women on earth equally. And I love all of the women in my church equally to the way that I love my wife. We would say there's something disordered about that. We would say that you have a particular obligation and a duty to cherish and prize your wife above other women, even though in terms of Christian love, generally speaking, you should certainly show kindness to all that you come into contact with. So those are the sorts of things that we're thinking about. If it's true that there's an order of love, not just with respect to God, but then also with respect to our social relationships, then how does that flesh itself out in my family, in my church, and this is what a lot of the book gets into, in my nation, and as I'm abroad among the nations, fulfilling the Great Commission?
Yeah, I think one of the... And did you get a lot of pushback when you wrote this or when you started talking about this?
Well, I got some. And, you know, this one, I tried to stay a little bit quiet about it while I was writing and researching it, because I didn't want to get sucked immediately into all of sort of the debates. I really wanted to percolate on the ideas, but I did get some pushback, and there's continued pushback. One of the pieces of feedback that I heard at one point, and I don't want to take us off track too much, but one objection is that loving one's country or loving one's nation, one's people, does not belong to the order of love. that we're called to love God, to love our family, our church, our neighbors, and the world, right? Mm. Essentially, that you're going out in these concentric spheres, and then you skip that ring entirely and broaden out to all of humanity. And it's because of a certain reading of Scripture that I think some are inclined to say that. And I understand where that comes from. It comes from recognizing that a lot of what Scripture says about the covenant people of God and loving and prizing the covenant people of God in the Old Covenant, a lot of that transfers to the church, for sure. Mm-hmm. So I understand where that comes from. But a lot of the pushback that I saw and still see is this idea that biblically, somehow love of one's own nation or people, or people group even, somehow that's not warranted biblically. And that's something that I spend a lot of time on, because I think that's very plain in Scripture.
You're supposed to love every other people but
right.
your own.
Right. Yeah, correct.
You know, I find it interesting that this became such a controversy in some circles. Those same circles, however, had no problem at all following Tim Keller in loving your city.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
We got to love our city, love our city, and going to the city, going to take the city for Jesus. He's the God of the city. But nation, nah, yeah. You know, not that.
We want to be cosmopolitan Christians, not patriotic
yeah.
Christians.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I think, there's just a whole play that was foisted upon a lot of that crowd in good intentions, but just missed it. It's what makes your book such an important book, because, I mean, here you are. You work for the second largest mission sending agency in America. And you very much are concerned about discipling the nations. And so it's not a question of either or. It's a question of not giving up what God says in one place in order to try to fulfill what he says in another place, recognizing that what he says is always consistent with itself and with him. So, I mean, that is an interesting question that arises. How should a Christian think about these order of loves biblically, in honoring God with how God has positioned his life providentially, and care for the advance of the gospel throughout the whole world? I mean, are those things in competition?
Well, one of the objections and questions I'll answer by way of an anecdote. I delivered a lot of this material in a talk before the book was published, and it helped me kind of collect my thoughts. And there was a Q&A session afterwards. There was someone in the audience who, you know, I could tell they wanted to object maybe a little bit more explicitly. He's just promoting Christian nationalism, or he's just promoting this or that sort of agenda. And so the question was, well, what are you getting at, right? What's the point of this? What are you really driving at? What is it that you're not saying? And I thought about it. You want to be transparent. And I said, here's the reason that I'm presenting all of this. I want to see two things happen. Number one, I want to see missionaries with the heart of social activists, in the best sense of that term, missionaries with the heart of activists, of reformers, people like William Carey, who are willing to go and, yes, preach the gospel, preach Christ crucified, even to nations abroad, to the unreached and so forth, but also do so while advocating that the commands of Christ be lived out in society, in culture, advocating to end widow burning, advocating to end other barbaric practices that are contrary to the law of God. That's number one. And then secondly, I want more people who are culture warriors, who are activists, with the heart of a missionary. I want more Dusty Deavers who are going and not just promoting the right legislation and the right agenda, but also doing so explicitly in the name of Christ as King, right? And so that's really what I'm aiming at. So fundamentally, I don't think there's a contradiction whatsoever between the missionary impulse and the impulse to love one's own nation and one's own people. Now, they can be in conflict, but that's more reflective of us as sinners and the fact that we can take something that's a relative good and we can make it an absolute good. We can make it the God over all of our affections, and we can start to look down upon other people groups because they're not part and parcel with us. But that's not inherent to the idea of loving one's own nation or one's people. And abusus non tollit usum. The abusive thing does not negate the right use of a thing or of a principle in this way. So biblically, I have to love all the nations because we're called to make disciples of them. We're called to preach Christ to them. That means that we care about the nations, about the distinct peoples and people groups of the world. So of course, I have to love my own. And my concern for my own nation stems out of what I believe Scripture says about missions. If I'm called to not just make converts, but disciple the nations, to be a part of that mission that's bequeathed to the church in the Great Commission, then that means that I need to love my nation, not just by being a witness, but also by disciple, right? To teach all that Christ commanded. That's a full orb cycle of discipleship that I believe the Great Commission teaches is supposed to happen among every nation and every people group on earth. And we tend to think just in these strict bifurcations, these false dichotomies as evangelicals. And I think this is one of the ones that, frankly, the enemy loves, is he loves to pit missions against caring about domestic affairs or vice versa. To take domestic affairs and make that absolute at the expense of international missions. Well, I don't know. I think that the peoples of India and Bangladesh need to hear the gospel and that there need to be churches planted there. And I think we also need to make abortion illegal under all circumstances in the United States of America. I think both things can be true. And I think it's an agenda somewhere from down below that says that one set of ideas is mutually exclusive with the other.
For the first time in decades, men are returning to churches, and yet very often when they walk into those churches, they're met with the same kind of attitudes that have been cast toward them for generations, and that is that strength is dangerous, that power should not be pursued, and that their ambition is somehow suspect. Well, to combat that wrong way of thinking about masculinity, Chase Davis has written a wonderful book called Offensive Christianity and Restoring the Strength of Men in a Feminized Age. Christianity is inherently masculine. That doesn't mean it's not for women, but it is strong. And we need a strong faith to face the challenges of this day. So I encourage you to get a copy of Offensive Christianity and read it and share it with the people in your churches, especially the men in your churches. For more information and in order to get a copy of it, you can order it from founderspress.org.
In the work of world missions, those who send missionaries are as important to the cause as those who are sent out. William Carey famously described missionaries as those who go down into an unexplored pit, and those who send and support missionaries as the ones who must hold the ropes for them. But if we are to hold the ropes, we must also know the ropes. That is, both sending churches and cross-cultural church planters must possess a missiology that is both biblically sound and confessionally robust. Reforming World Missions, a new book from Founders Press, was written to equip both churches and missionaries to raise up many biblically qualified missionaries who are sent well until the world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. You can order your copy today at founderspress.org. Yeah, I think one of the reasons why there's so much opposition to this traditional Christian understanding of love is because modern, postmodern society and the church has been so influenced and infected by two different ways of thinking. The first is egalitarianism. The second is just total subjectivism. And in egalitarianism, what we want to do is we want to flatten everything out. There's no hierarchies. There's no real distinctions. And so to say that one thing ought to be loved more than another thing is to go against that deeply ingrained egalitarian spirit in us. As to say, not everything is equal by nature. Certain things should be loved more than other things because of the nature that God has given those things that he's created. The other thing, subjectivism, and this is so prevalent in our society, I am the one who determines what I am to love and how I am to love it. You know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I determine what's beautiful, and if you want to determine that something else is beautiful, that's on you, but I'm going to say that this thing is beautiful and I'm going to love this thing. Well, that's just so contrary, not only to scripture, but also to nature as well. Mm-hmm. We don't get to determine the natures of things. The creator is the only one who gets to determine the natures of things, and if the nature of a thing determines its goodness and its beauty, well, then we're bound to that. We're within... God boxes us up and says you can love these things and in these ways and this much and no more. And when we start to love things more than we ought to love them, or we love good things less than we ought to love them, that's when things start to go awry internally and then also societally as well. I think we've seen that so much as we've just bought in more and more to this egalitarian spirit and more to this postmodern subjectivism.
Yeah, I agree. And one of the things I find fascinating is that when we get the order of loves out of whack, it affects everything that we ought to be loving in its proper order. We don't love Bangladesh and India and the people who need the gospel there better or rightly whenever we love them in the place of those that are right in front of us. Mm-hmm. I remember reading a book was published in the early part of the 20th century by the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention at that time. I wasn't alive in 1920, by the way. It was an old book. Just reading it. I want to clarify that for those that ask. And in there, it quotes Austin Phelps, who was a professor at Andover Seminary at the time. And he said, "Were I a missionary in Canton, China, the first thing I would do every morning would be to get on my knees and pray for the success of the gospel in America for the sake of the advance of the gospel in Canton, China." And so he's just, what is he doing there? Well, he's recognizing that as things are well ordered in how God has providentially positioned this nation, God's done it, and we don't claim any kind of extra righteousness on our part that has earned anything from God, but God's done it. And what happens here impacts the world. And you just look at that. I mean, how America has been used of God to send the gospel around the world. Why wouldn't we want what is best for America in every way, spiritually every way, so that the gospel can go to the people who need it in India and Bangladesh and around the world?
That's one of the points that I make at the end of the book is for those who are skeptical of, you know, scare quotes, Christian nationalism or some sort of, you know, new Christian right agenda or something. What I want to say is, no, if you care about the Great Commission, then you need to care about the state of your home and culture at home, because it's not just the case that healthy, faithful, gospel preaching churches send missionaries. Often that's true, but it's also true in general. There's exceptions, but in general, historically, it's been true that healthy, faithful Christian churches in a culture that is being saturated with the gospel and with a right understanding of the law of God as well, and creates the conditions of peace and prosperity for the people of God, and Christians are joining together and forming boroughs, forming interconnected communities of not only churches, but businesses, educational institutions. It's out of that rich cultural fabric saturated by the Lordship of Christ that missionaries are sent out of. You need a strong, not just church, but the whole tapestry of relationships that come to a head in the church, but also affect Christians' everyday lives. That's what's needed to hold the rope well for missionaries abroad. And so when we have this perspective that says, you know, well, I'm sort of glad that nominal Christianity is dying off in, the U.S., at least maybe it was a few years ago. I think that's completely wrong. I think we need strong Christian influence in that way as well.
Now, you've talked about Christian nationalism. It seems like that's been a charge that's been laid against you. And then I got to chapter 4, and it says, "Making nature great again," and I was triggered. What is? What's the deal? What's the deal with that?
Yeah. So this is one of those classic formulas of Christian theology that we need to recover. And it's the idea that nature does not, or rather that grace does not destroy nature, but rather it redeems, it restores nature. You know, our friend David Schrock has published a great book with Founders Press called The Business of Isness, talking about ontology, talking about the importance of much of what we've already talked about here, being or natures, the fact that who or what a person or a thing is determined by God. And not by our subjective evaluation of it. And that affects everything. That affects sexuality. That affects just the individual person, your vocation. It affects the state, certainly. It affects the church. It affects so much of our life and our doctrine and our practice. So in this context, one of the things that I draw out is the fact that gracious loves or gracious objects of affection. And again, Scripture does give us ways that the order of love kind of subverts our natural human understanding. We are supposed to love the foreigner. We're supposed to love our enemy. We're supposed to love the poor. Those things don't come, quote unquote, naturally to you, at least this side of the fall, right? Jesus is very clear about all those sorts of things, and so is the Old Testament. But those gracious affections, the things that drive missions and evangelism, for instance, do not erase or negate natural loves as well, love of family, love of people and so forth, but they actually refine and perfect and they elevate them. And they do so. I think for us as Baptists, we understand this pretty well. We recognize that there is an inherent goodness in the natural family. We should be filling our quiver as the Lord gives us the ability to do so in our natural families. And then also, we should be spiritually filling our family. We should be passionately evangelizing our natural children and also making them our spiritual children and inviting them into the full-orbed new covenant life of God, right? Those two things go hand in hand. The one doesn't sort of erase and override the other. And one of the points that I make is you can trace in church history most doctrinal errors, even formal Christological heresies that are condemned at the very beginning of the church, come from some way of getting wrong the nature-grace relationship. Even going to Arianism, for instance, it's elevating the one above the other, elevating the natural above the gracious, and back and forth. You see this within Rome today. There's one sense in which the natural is elevated above the gracious. There's another way in which grace is elevated over nature. For instance, the fact that kind of the highest vocation traditionally conceived in Roman Catholic life is that of a priest or of a monk. Right. And then all of the other mundane obligations are sort of down here at this lower tier. So we have to get that right. If we get that right, we can walk and chew gum at the same time. We won't see any conflict between being salt and light in our nation and being salt and light abroad.
Yeah, you know, I think it's so important to underscore this point that the God of grace is the God of nature, and nature is not some kind of neutral party, and here we are as Christians over here with the God of grace, and Muslims over there, and Buddhists over there, and we're all kind of playing in this neutral field, but God's created the whole world. God created nature. Natural law is a reflection of the true morality that extends from his own nature. One of the ways I think we easily get tripped up in our evangelical circles is Jesus's teachings about, you know, if you don't love me more than mother, father, son, daughter, if you don't hate mother and father, then you're not worthy of being my disciple. And we can be easily tempted to believe, well, that means that my natural relations should have no bearing upon my relationship to God. And that if I really love God, then forsaking all others, you know, I will follow after what God wants me to do. And I'm not going to be concerned about natural relations. But that's not the point that Jesus is teaching there. Certainly, we love God above any of our human relationships. But it's a tragedy whenever a household is divided and not one under the lordship of Christ. That happens in this world, but we should not look at that as normal. We should not look at that as just one option among many. It's a tragedy, and we ought to fight against it. And especially as Baptists who are not going to buy into the idea that because they're my children, they're in the covenant of grace, and we're just going to believe that they're already a part of this gracious covenant. We need to be careful not to just regard our children as infidels and pagans. I mean, certainly, right. You know, they're unconverted and they need to come to Christ. But they're our children. God put them in our home. And 1 Corinthians 7:14 does indicate that there is a distinction between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. I don't think our Pedo-Baptist friends get it right in how they try to identify that distinction, but there is certainly something about them that sets them apart, and that is that God gave them to Christians. He didn't give them to Muslims. He didn't give them to pagans. And so we ought to raise them with the understanding that the God of the Bible is our God, and your father's God is your God, and you need to come to terms with your father's God, who is your God, by turning from your sin and trusting Christ and living holy for him. And when that doesn't happen, well, that's a tragedy. Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
Family worship is the practice of regularly gathering as a family to study God's Word, pray, and sing songs of praise. But many parents are intimidated by the thought of leading these elements with their children, and consequently, family worship never gets off the ground in their homes. The Foundational Truths for Family Worship series by my friend Kelsey Jerkovich was written with the parents who are new to family worship in mind. Each entry is designed to be an all-in-one tool that includes a scripture reading, a brief teaching, prayer, song and hymn verse, and a theology question and answer. These elements are not simply an aid to parents, but they are written to be read to your children. Whether you are new to family worship or are seasoned in the practice, this series will help you lead your family to worship the living God. The first three volumes are available now. You can go to press.founders.org and get your copies today. So as you wrote this book, did you have in mind that you would do a workbook to go along with it? Because Founders has recently published a workbook for study groups and also just for individuals as well, a workbook and a discussion guide. Did you have that in mind the whole time?
That was something that I learned later in the writing process, and I'm glad that that was put together. I really like that Founders is doing that now, because I think this is the type of thing that lends itself to discussion. It's not just about these macro cultural issues of, you know, nationalism versus missions, or even denominational debates about the nature of the covenant, like Tom, you just mentioned. This is also very practical, and I hope that people understand that. This affects me as a father. This affects the way that I parent my children. This affects how I interact with my extended family. This affects the counsel that I give people in my church when they're going through marital difficulties or difficulties in their extended families as well. There's so much that's practical here. You know, understanding the order of love is just part of it. And that's the meaning behind the title, Ordered to Love, just to make that completely clear. It's not just that love exists in a certain order and that our loves should be ordered, but we're also ordered or commanded to love. Understanding the right order is half of the battle. Now, and many in the Christian right are starting to understand it. I'm grateful for that. We need to recover that right order. We also need to do it. And that's where I kind of seek to rally people at the end, and hopefully through the discussion guide as well. Okay, how do we actually then go about loving our families well, loving our nation well, and loving the nations well?
Yeah, this is something I've been meditating on and contemplating on for years and thinking about this issue. And one of the things that I have learned is that in many ways our joy depends upon it, our happiness depends upon it. When we start thinking that my happiness depends on me loving the things that I want to love as much as I want to love them, and that's what our society tells us over and over, and this is what many Christians believe. When we think in that way, we're not going to have properly ordered loves. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give our affections to things which are by nature lesser in value or lesser in goodness or demand less of our affection. And when we give more affection to things of a lesser nature, well, then those things aren't going to fulfill us. They're not going to fill that spot in us that was designed to be filled by something meet for that, right? But when I start to love those things that God has commanded me to love in the right way, according to their nature, well, then I begin to receive fulfillment from those things in the way that I ought to receive fulfillment from those things. Now, we can look at our love of God as, you know, he is to be our primary, to receive all of our affection, a higher affection than any other thing. And when we put anything in the place of God, we seek to find satisfaction in that thing. And it's a satisfaction that we will only receive from God. So we aren't going to receive the kind of joy that we want to receive. We're not that we are designed to receive unless God is our highest love. And then you can all the way down the line as well, and all the different things that God has given us to love, if we don't love those things in the proper order, and I'm, you know, we talk about, like you said, the big macro things like church and family and nation and people, that's true. But I think even on smaller things, our day-to-day lives, when it comes to like the books you read or the music that you listen to or the art that you enjoy or nature or whatever it is, if you don't put those things in their proper order and love them the way that God has shown us that we ought to love them, then just things get so messed up and we fall into despair and depression and anxiety rather than receiving the joy from the things that God has made the way that we ought to.
And if I could ride your coattails for a moment there, and all of that is true, and the media and the art that we consume and engage with, that does train our affections, and we should be hopefully training them in the right direction. But I think something that you said there is so prescient. So one of the things that you see when you start to study this topic, you know, Augustine, again, kind of the theologian of love, one of the things that he laments in his confessions is the way that he grieved, in his opinion, inordinately for a friend who had passed away, prior to his conversion. And it showed how his social loves had been elevated above his love of God. And that's a part of his conversion story, famously. Now, far be it from us to question Augustine, but that's something that others have engaged with. And it's something that Lewis kind of cuts against in The Four Loves. You know, there's this kind of thread of Christian stoicism that is very detached from the world. And I think we should question that. And Lewis has this great passage that I quote in its full context in The Four Loves, where he essentially says that the only way to make sure that you don't get hurt is to love no one, is to love nothing at all. It's risk-free, but it's also reward-free. And you'll find yourself kind of caving in on yourself. And you'll essentially be in hell at that point, because when you're in a place of absolute lack of love, well, welcome to hell. You're cut off from the presence of God at that point. And I think there's something really important about that. Again, the whole conversation around the order of love is not just to say, okay, we don't need, you know, to import the entire third world into our major metropolitan centers, and we don't need more leering centers, and we need to correct this policy, and we need to correct that policy. That's one function of the dialogue, and I think that's a necessary portion of the dialogue. But what it should do is bring us full circle to reorient and correct and say, okay, how do I, in risky and potentially self-sacrificial and painful ways, love well in each of our relationships, including loving my people well to the point of sacrifice. And yes, as God would give me opportunity, loving the unreached peoples of the world abroad in a way that could cost me. And let me just add, one of the problems of globalism, of the idea of just, you know, sort of loving this orphan on the back of a brochure that you never see, kind of abstracting our loves abroad and spreading it like thin gruel across the whole world. The problem of that is it doesn't actually cost me anything. You know, it costs me the $20 that I give as an impulse gift to kind of assuage my guilt. But we're called to so much more than that. We are truly called to Christian charity. That's a term we need to bring back. What does charity mean biblically? It's obviously the highest theological virtue. And so hopefully this kind of gives us a little bit of a roadmap, but then the real work is on us to apply it.
You cut out there for a little while, but we caught the tail end of it. And that was very, very good points that you were making. A love that doesn't cost you anything. I mean, how much of a love is it from a human perspective anyway? And that's what we were discussing, you know, that's what Paul talks about. You know, if we live in a world without love, if we have all these things but not love, we're nothing, and we have nothing, and it's not a life worth living. So yeah, very much it is. It's as if you've entered hell already at that point. Well, we're really grateful for the work that you've done in writing this book and producing this workbook and discussion guide as well. We would encourage you listeners to go to Founders Press to pick up a copy of the book. You can also find my book on the Ordo Amoris there as well. And I know it'll be a blessing to you. It is a short book. It is very accessible. And I think it would be really helpful to not just read it individually, but to get together with a group, maybe you have a study group to go through the book, because it really does get to a lot of the issues that we face on a day-to-day basis as we're constantly being discipled by the world. We need to push against that. And I think your book does a really good job pushing against those day-to-day battles that we have, and then also dealing with some of those bigger issues as well, in terms of missions, in terms of politics, culture, nationalism, and all those things as well. So highly recommend the book. Thank you so much for coming on and discussing it with us, Alex. And thank you, listeners, as well for joining us today. I hope it's been a helpful discussion for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe and share on all the different platforms that you listen to your podcasts, and we will see you all next time.